Well, please turn back with me to Psalm chapter 19 this morning. And we'll look together at this absolutely wonderful psalm of David. I think I mentioned to you once before as I was preaching through chapter 5 in Matthew that I wanted to preach this psalm at some point. And I just thought that since we're kind of at a break point in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 5, this would be a good time to do that. So we'll take this week and next week in this psalm, and then we'll be back, looking forward to being back to the Sermon on the Mount in a few weeks. Psalm 19 is certainly one of the most treasured psalms and probably one of the most studied psalms of the Psalter. It's Hebrew poetry at its finest. C.S. Lewis, who is really a master of literature, said that this is the greatest poem of the Psalter, and he even said it's one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I think as we go through this, you'll see that. It's incredible poetry. It's incredible wisdom. There's incredible insight here. And this is a psalm that we as Christians really need to know and understand and be able to explain to others. This psalm, as I mentioned earlier, it moves from David exalting the glories of God in verses 1 through 6 as he talks about natural revelation, what most theologians call general revelation. That's what David's talking about in verses 1 through 6. He's saying, look at the world around you, and it clearly shouts out to you that there is a sovereign, majestic, powerful God. And then in verses 7 through 11, he moves to an even higher topic, and he starts talking about God's special revelation, Scripture. So, because verses 1 through 6 speak of God's natural revelation, that six-verse passage is often given the title, the World Book. And then verses 7 through 11, people sometimes call that the Word Book. So here in Psalm 19, you have the World Book and the Word Book. So just a simple way to think of these two passages. But verses 7 through 11 is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture, affirming the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's where I want to focus most of our attention these next few weeks. But I do want to give you first a high-level overview of what's going on in the first six verses. In verse 1, David, the psalmist, is talking about how the skies, the heavens, which contain the stars and the sun that are visible by night, the stars that are visible by night, he says he's talking about how those things witness to the existence of a sovereign creator. Even more than that, though, he's emphasizing that they witness to the glory of God. He says the skies and all that they contain are so incredibly glorious. How much more glorious, then, is the one who created them? That's his point. Verse 2. He says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The Hebrew word here for pours forth is really literally painting this picture of a gushing spring. It's absolutely pouring out revelation about God's glory. David's painting this picture here in verse 2 of absolutely abundant natural revelation. So it's abundant. And then, also in verses 1 through 2, he's using grammar, Hebrew grammar, that emphasizes the point that this general revelation is continuous. It's not like a prophet that comes to speak in 1 year or in 1 week, and then there's no more revelation for a while. He's saying this natural revelation is abundant, and it is continuous. He's saying the skies continually reveal the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech about his glory. Night after night, they reveal knowledge of the glory of God. He's saying, ever since Genesis chapter 1, ever since the events of that, the heavens have been testifying to man about the glory of God. That's his point. Every part of nature points to the Creator. If you look at the stars, they proclaim to you the one true God and the great power of the one true God who made them. If you look at a snowflake, a tree, the petals of a flower, if you study the intricacies of an atom, if you study the physical laws like gravitational attraction, they all testify to this absolutely indescribable, indiscernible mind of God. That's what he's saying in these first few verses. There's abundant revelation that points to God, and it's poured out on us continuously. Verses 3 to 4, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In other words, David's saying, general revelation is not only abundant and continuous, it's also universal. There's no place that this natural revelation hasn't reached. It has gone out through all the earth to the end of the world. Now, just with that in mind, I want to read to you Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And as I read this, I want you to see how it compares to these first few verses of Psalm 19. In fact, just hold your finger in Psalm 19 and flip over to Romans 1, because I think it's important that you see this. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It seems almost certain to me that Paul was reflecting on Psalm 19 when he penned those words in Romans 1. He's saying the same thing David's saying in Psalm 19 in his early verses. He's saying everyone in every land has heard this natural revelation. So all men and all women then are without excuse, and yet they still suppress the truth of natural revelation, of general revelation. Now look back at Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6. And David here just uses the sun as an illustration of this universal, natural witness of God's glory. He paints the picture of the sun rising in the morning and running like an athlete across the sky. It goes from one end of the heavens, he says, to the other end. And again, to emphasize this universal nature of natural revelation, at the end of verse 6, he says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. So that's a quick summary of verses 1 to 6. Natural revelation, David says, is abundant, it's continuous, and it's universal. and it's quietly but absolutely, assuredly proclaiming the glory of God to us every day, all the time, everywhere, continuously, abundantly. And he understood that men are without excuse for denying the existence of a sovereign, majestic creator just because of the natural revelation they can see. But he also understood something more. This natural revelation that perfectly declares to all mankind that there's a glorious, powerful, majestic creator, that natural revelation is also limited revelation. In other words, although it reveals so much about the glory of God, it doesn't reveal all that God desires to reveal about himself. For example, this natural revelation does not testify to God's moral qualities of justice, of goodness, of mercy. And it doesn't testify to God's wrath against sin. Natural revelation can't testify to his grace, and it can't testify to his salvation. Natural revelation can't explain our need for Christ, and it can't proclaim the gospel. So David goes on now in this psalm to even greater heights to speak about God's special revelation. And these next several verses, as I mentioned earlier, are some of the most poignant verses in the whole Bible regarding the power and the purity and the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a very important passage for you to be familiar with. Throughout church history, the real church, the people of God, have had to fight for the Word of God. Early on, the early church had to fight the battle because the Bible was attacked as to its truthfulness, as to its accuracy, as to its inspiration, as to its inerrancy. They had to fight all those fights. Then later, they had to fight the fight of, is the Bible clear enough for the common man to even understand? Is it comprehensible? And those fights, although they've been won and continually battled and argued convincingly by Christians, those fights for the Bible continue to some degree or another even today. And this passage of Scripture in Psalm 19 addresses each of those issues. And there's another fight for the Bible today. And this fight even comes from self-proclaimed evangelical churches. They say this, and you've probably all heard it. They say, we need to make the Bible relevant to people today. In other words, you hear pastors and leaders saying, we've got to do something to make God's Word relevant. In other words, they insist that the Bible is just an ancient book written in another context, in another language, in another time, so they have to make it relevant. So according to them, much of the Bible is irrelevant, and they have to do something about it. And it's ridiculous and sad, but that's a fight that we have to fight today as Christians. And this psalm helps us do that. But even that fight is just symptomatic of a bigger issue. And that issue is the matter of the assault on the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Scriptures are sufficient in the sense that they are the only inspired words of God that we need in order to know the way of salvation and in order to know the way of obedience. Sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and the church's work. It means it's completely sufficient to draw unbelievers to Christ. It's completely sufficient to enable the believer to grow in godliness. and it's completely sufficient to provide direction in the life of the believer. That's sufficiency of Scripture. But there are many, even among evangelical churches today, that say, no, Scripture's inerrant, but it's not completely sufficient for all those things. They somehow suggest that God's Word isn't sufficient. It's not enough. Let me give you some of those arguments, because you've heard them. For example, these arguments go something like this. You need more than the Bible to solve your marriage problems. The Bible is insufficient. You need more than the Bible to get a grip on your own life. In other words, the Bible is not sufficient. You might have certain personality issues that can't be resolved through obedience to Scripture. You may have to go to a psychologist for that. In other words, Scripture isn't enough. Here's another twist. We need to do something to make the gospel more attractive. Scripture isn't enough. People need more incentive to come to God, so let's give them the health and wealth gospel. People need more proof, so we need miracles and signs and wonders and new revelations. We need to put our trust in music and drama. Those are the real keys to evangelism that must be added to the Bible. You've heard all this before. And under every one of those is the serious and sinful view of the Word of God that it is not sufficient. It's a sin of the church to believe that the Bible is inadequate. I believe that with all my heart, that the Bible is completely sufficient. Listen to what J.I. Packer wrote about this errant teaching that proclaims the insufficiency of Scripture. And notice what he says about the impacts of that teaching. He says this, quote, "Certainty about the great issues of Christian faith and conduct is lacking all along the line. The outside observer sees us staggering on from a gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are or which way we should be going. Preaching is hazy. Heads are muddled. Hearts fret. Doubts drain strength. Uncertainty paralyzes action. Unlike the first century Christians who in three centuries won the Roman world, and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation and the Puritan Awakening and the Evangelical Revival and the great missionary movement of the last century, we lack certainty." End quote. That pretty much hits the nail right on the head. Certainty is lacking in our churches today because too many churches are preaching and teaching, even behind the scenes, that Scripture is not sufficient. Listen, if Scripture isn't sufficient, then what is sufficient? Where do we go then for truth that we so desperately need to overcome sin in our life? Where do we go for help? Do we go and seek the opinions of men? You see what's at stake here? This is not a small issue. All those little questions that I read to you earlier, all those little statements by churches that are behind the scenes, almost, they wouldn't even say they're teaching the insufficiency of Scripture, but that's what they're doing. Listen, if we don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we have to go somewhere else. We have to add something else to the Word of God to get the instruction we need. And that never has the power and the authority of Scripture. If Scripture doesn't reveal all the truth that I need to live the way God wants me to live, if I believe that, then I do have to wonder which way to go for help. It does give me doubts. It does make my heart fret. and it does drain my strength. But praise God, His Word is sufficient. We can go to Scripture and find all that is necessary for life and godliness. God has not left us in a dubious position where we would have to say, well, this is a spiritual problem the Bible can't handle. Oh, this, you've got a spiritual problem that the Bible doesn't deal with. No, Scripture is sufficient. If it's a spiritual issue, if it has to do with the life of a believer, if it has to do with the soul of a man, the struggles of man, those things that bring difficulty, the Bible can and it does deal with those things. Scripture is sufficient. And that's exactly what David proclaims in verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19. So let's look at those verses. First, in this passage on natural revelation, in verses 1 to 6, David uses the Hebrew name for God that is, he uses the Hebrew name El for God. It's used only once in verse 1 where our text says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. El, not even Elohim here, is the most generic, if you will, of all the names for God. And he uses that name here to refer to God as the God revealed by general natural revelation. It's sort of a generic name in the Hebrew because he's using it here in this general revelation text where there's only so much we can know about God from general revelation. But when he moves to the passage in 7 through 11, he changes and he begins to refer to the law of the Lord. That's Yahweh in the Hebrew. He changes to the covenant name of God. That's the name of God that God revealed back in Exodus chapter 3. And it's appropriate that he makes that change because he's now referring to the special revelation of the covenant God in Scripture. And you can see that change even in your English text because in verse 1 there's the word God. In verses 7, 8, 9, and 14 you see the word Lord in all caps. That means in the Hebrew it's Yahweh. Okay. And he uses that 7 times in the second half of this psalm. 6 times alone in verses 7 to 11 alone. And the frequent use of that name in this psalm really heightens the tone of this section of the psalm. He keeps pounding it. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. Okay? This is his point. This is God's own testimony to God's own revelation in Scripture. God's witness that confirms the sufficiency of his word. Now, in these 3 verses, 7 to 11, just real quick, I want you to notice something about these. There are 6 parallel statements in these 3 verses, and each contain 3 elements that are parallel. So, for example, there are 6 titles, 6 descriptions that the psalmist uses to describe Scripture. Verse 7, the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. Those are all ways for David to refer to Scripture poetically. Next, in each parallel statement in these 3 verses, there are 6 parallel characteristics that describe Scripture. Verse 7, Scripture is perfect and it's sure. Verse 8, it's right and it's pure. Verse 9, it's clean and it's true. Then each parallel statement provides the result of the respective characteristic of Scripture. Verse 7, it restores the soul, and it makes wise the simple. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart, and it enlightens the eyes. Verse 9, it endures forever, and they are righteous all together. It's altogether righteous. Now, I want to look at those statements one at a time. In verse 7, David uses the Hebrew word Torah. It's a common biblical word in Scripture, and it's often translated law, as it is here, or instruction. It really has the idea of instruction. It's used here in that sense of the Creator's instruction to men, His creation. It's the divine instruction of an all-knowing God to His creation. It's the divine instruction of the all-knowing God whose knowledge includes the absolute understanding of what is best for His creation. It's the divine instruction of how man is to live. If man is to be everything that God created him to be, if man is to enjoy the fullness of God's joy, then this is the Torah. This is the instruction guide to follow. Now, it's very significant here that David writes here that this Torah, this instruction, is perfect. Perfect is from the Hebrew adjective tamim. And the primary thrust of this word in the Hebrew language is not perfect as opposed to imperfect, although it does include that idea. The primary thrust of the word perfect here is complete. It's perfect in the sense that it is complete as opposed to incomplete. It's perfectly complete. The verb form of this same root word is used back in in Deuteronomy 31:24, where Moses is finishing writing the words of the law. It says specifically, the verse says, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. That's the word. That's the word that's here, the same root word that's here in verse 7, describing the law of the Lord. It's perfect in the sense that it is complete. The word has, in the Hebrew, has the nuance of meaning all-sided. In other words, it's all-sided as to completely cover all aspects of life. God is saying here, and He just finished, think about the context here. He had just finished in verses 1 through 6 talking about natural revelation. And he's thinking in his own mind, but that's not complete. That's not all I need to know. And the first thing out of his mouth then in verse 7, he's saying that God's word, Scripture, Torah, God's instruction, it's comprehensive. It's complete. It lacks nothing. In other words, it is sufficient. Nothing that is needed for life and godliness is left out of this little book. I remember when my first semester back in Missouri, on Christmas break from seminary, someone asked me how seminary was going, and I think they thought my answer was very simple. But I said, you know, what's blowing me away about seminary is finding out how much there is in God's Word. And, you know, that sounds simple, but I was going through Hebrew at the time, and in Hebrew, every word, just like in Greek, every word is packed. Every word means something significant. Every bit of grammar has something that we need to understand. And that's what God's Word is. It's completely sufficient. And that, my first semester, you know, as simple as that seems, that thought was constantly in my mind in seminary. It's completely sufficient. Everything we need to know is here, and that's what David's saying here. It's complete. It's sufficient. What a statement that is. So, in the first of these six parallel statements, in these three verses from 7 to 9, David uses the word Torah, instruction, to describe Scripture, and he characterizes that instruction as perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now look at the result of that perfect instruction in verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. God's perfect, complete, lacking nothing instruction restores the soul. The Hebrew word restore here has the sense of causing something or someone to go back to their point of departure. Does that remind you of what Trey talked about earlier? It's really the Hebrew word for repent. It's a slightly different nuance, but it's the Hebrew word shub, which it's used a lot in the Old Testament. It has the idea of turning someone back, turning them around, causing someone to come back, causing someone to return. So it's this sense of restoration. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. It's used over in Zechariah 1:3 when God is calling for repentance, where he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. God's instruction is perfect, complete, restoring the soul. Soul here in Psalm 19:7 is the Hebrew word nefesh, and it really refers to the inner man. So Hebrew 19:7 is this incredible statement about the Word of God. The law of God, His instruction, Scripture, it is sufficient to cause the whole inner man to be restored to God. What a statement about sufficiency. It's talking about salvation here. Scripture is sufficient to save. It's able to regenerate. It's able to make a Matthew 5 Christian out of a Matthew 23 Pharisee. I had to sneak the Sermon on the Mount in here to make sure you didn't lose track. But Scripture, he's saying here, restores the soul. It's sufficient for regeneration. It can totally transform the unbeliever into a new creation. And then it is completely sufficient to continue that restoration process as it continues on in the progressive sanctification like that in the Beatitudes. Scripture is sufficient to save. We don't have to add anything to it. Scripture can take the Romans 1 man who suppresses the natural revelation of Psalm 19, and it can take that and make that and overtake that man completely sufficient to save the vilest offender of the Word of God. Paul says something very similar in a familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Would you turn there with me, because I want you to see this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that's Scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. David said it, so now Paul is saying it. Scripture is completely sufficient to lead you to salvation. Now look at verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And look at verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul says the Scripture is sufficient to save, and it's sufficient to sanctify. It's sufficient to make the man of God adequate, equipped for every good work that the Lord God has for him to do. Peter said something really similar over in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." We're regenerated, we're born again, restored to God by the Word of God, which lives and endures forever. It's completely sufficient to save. No wonder, then, Paul also says in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." Paul preached Scripture because he understood it was sufficient. He didn't have to add anything to it. He just had to be faithful to the text. He simply needed to teach it accurately and clearly. And that was his job, and that's what he did. He just had to cut it straight. Scripture and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit does the rest. We don't add drama and all sorts of other entertainment to Scripture as if it's a necessary part of the equation for someone to hear and respond to the gospel. That's heresy. It's just absolutely contradictory to all that Scripture teaches. We don't preach the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. We preach the Word. We teach the Word, God's sufficient Word. And then we rejoice as we watch the perfect Word of God restore lost souls. And it takes a lot of pressure off knowing we just preach the Word. We just teach the Word. It's not up to us to manipulate anyone. We just teach the Word. We make it clear. We give them the gospel. And we pray for them. Scripture is sufficient. We don't add to it. Now look at the second statement in Psalm 19, verse 7. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." David uses the testimony of the Lord here as simply another way to describe Scripture. He first described Scripture as the law of God in the first part of verse 7, now as the testimony of the Lord. He's using this to describe Scripture because Scripture is God giving testimony as to who He is, and it's God testifying as to what He requires. It's God's testimony. And David says that Scripture, the testimony of the Lord, is sure. This Hebrew word, translated sure in our translations, it has a sense of reliable, something that is certain, something that's completely trustworthy. The Word of God is completely trustworthy, always correct, always reliable. So when we read in a few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't worry. Don't say, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." When the Bible says don't worry, when we read a statement like that and say, "Well, I don't know how God's going to provide for me this time. I'm not sure how He can come through me for me on this one." We shouldn't do that. Now, we should read Psalm 19:7 and get this into our hearts and know, no, this isn't. That's part of God's inspired Scripture. He tells me not to worry, to seek His kingdom first, and He'll provide. And we remind ourselves, God's testimony is sure. No matter what my experience is, no matter what my doubts have been, God's testimony is sure. When we read passages like Romans 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And then Paul goes on to give that long list. You know, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ." When we read that, we don't then think, "Oh, I don't know about me. I don't know. I mean, I don't think God could love me." No, if you're a believer, he does love you. Scripture is sure. The certain, absolute, trustworthy word of God says so. David's just saying here, the testimony of the one true God who can never lie, you can trust 100% all of its statements, all of its doctrines, all of its practical instructions, all of its promises. You can trust it all. You don't doubt a bit. And David says the result of that is it makes wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word simple here has the idea of a naive person, a simple-minded person. It's used over in Proverbs 1:22, where wisdom is shouting out in the streets, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded?" It's our word, translated two different ways in one verse. Naive, simple-minded. And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. This Hebrew word here is kind of an interesting word. It comes, the word that's translated simple, it comes from the Hebrew word, root word that means open. It has the idea of an open door. So you see the imagery there. The simple-minded is like the man who's open-minded. In the sense, he just lets anything come in. No discrimination at all. He just believes whatever. Whatever the prevailing winds of the day are, he follows them. No discernment. That's what this word simple means. It means naive, uninformed, undiscerning, open, too open. But God's testimony, he says, is sure. You can read it and believe it and trust it. And you can know that anything that contradicts the word of God is wrong. So the word of God makes wise the one who is otherwise naive and undiscerning. And by the way, that was really each one of us before we were saved, wasn't it? I mean, the reality is we were all, no matter how much worldly knowledge we might have had, we were all ultimately very undiscerning and far too informed about real truth before we were restored by God's perfect word. Scripture restores our soul, then it gives us true wisdom. That's a lot to say in one verse. That's loaded with truth. And that's loaded with truth that we need to embrace and live. The Hebrew idea of wisdom here, by the way, it's a very practical wisdom. It's just the idea of living life the right way, the way that produces the best results. It's the idea of living life to its fullest and best. It's the idea of having the ability, because you know the sure testimony of God, to make right choices. Because you know the sure truth of God, you can make right choices. That's wisdom. It's the idea of, okay, you have the word of God that gives you the truth. That allows you then to see everything that you come into contact with through the lens of spiritual truth, of scriptural truth. You can see things the way they really are, not the way the world sees them. And you grow in discernment, you grow in the mastery of the issues of life, but only as you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. This is an incredibly rich blessing. The sure testimony of God gives you the ability to seize those moments in your earthly life to act with heavenly insight as you apply the Word of God to every aspect of your life. So, are we to believe then that the Word of God is not sufficient to give us the wisdom that we need to live godly lives? Successful godly lives by God's standards. Are we actually to believe then that we need to add worldly wisdom to that? Remember 2 Timothy 3, verse 17 that we read earlier. Because of Scripture, the man of God can be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Paul's not just talking there about being barely adequate. He's talking about being completely adequate because of God's sure word. And the truth of God, by the way, is very relevant. We don't have to make it relevant. It already is. It's so relevant, David says it right here, that it makes the simple-minded wise. Now, just to wind all this up, you might think, well, how sure really is Scripture? I want you just to turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's Peter, after having gone through so much, you know the life of Peter, and he's coming to the end of his life here. He's an old man reflecting back on the time when he and two other disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured on the mount, transfigured before their very eyes. It was an incredible experience, and Peter says in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then in verse 17, Peter goes on and says, "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, Peter says that they heard that utterance from heaven. But Peter says then, even after hearing that voice from heaven, look what he says in verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." In other words, Peter's saying there's an even more sure word somehow than even that experience that Peter had on the mountain. There's an even more sure word than this, and that word is Scripture. The Scripture, verse 21, given as holy men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter is declaring the same truth here that David declared in Psalm 19. There is absolute truth, and Scripture is absolute truth. In other words, in contrast to the unsure, insecure, wavering, unreliable opinions of men, Scripture is sure. And Scripture provides a foundation on which life and your eternal destiny can be built without any hesitation, without any wavering, because Scripture is sufficient. So we'll stop there and we'll finish up this psalm next week. But I just want you to see, and I hope you love how David penned this psalm. He begins this psalm with praise to the glory of God as he reflects on how all of nature quietly testifies to God's glory. You know, he makes the point, natural revelation is a wonderful testimony, and it brings great glory to God. But it's not complete. There's more revelation that man needs. And David, you can sense it, David can't wait to get to verse 7. The law of God, though, it's perfect. It's completely sufficient. It's all we need. Man, he wanted to deliver that message. And natural revelation doesn't reveal all the truth that we need to be adequately equipped for godliness. It doesn't reveal all the truth to make that we need to make us wise. But David quickly says in verse 7, but Scripture does. How incredible is all that? God gave us this book, His instruction, His testimony. And it doesn't have some sort of mystical power. It's far, far better than that. It's the living truth from a living God. So take time this week. I hope you'll take time this week just to meditate on those truth on verse 7. God's perfect word restores the soul. It's completely sufficient. God's sure testimony makes us wise. It's completely trustworthy. God's word understood changes lives. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we do live in a world that constantly bombards us with lies, with half-truths. We're so grateful for your word that is sure. We're so grateful for your word that is sufficient. We're so grateful that you loved us so much that you gave us your perfect word. We don't have to wrestle with, is this true? Is this really right? No, we know that you're a God who never lies. We know that this word is sufficient for salvation. We know it's sufficient to help us to be, or to make us completely equipped to do what you want us to do. It's completely sufficient to help us to overcome sin in our lives. And we praise you for that word. We pray that you would strengthen us in that knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.